Last Sunday, 200,000 Catholics gathered in Rome at St. Peter's Square to welcome the first American Pope, Leo XIV. It was Inauguration Day, the official start of his pontificate. Leo sported his papal vestments and his shepherd's ring, or his fisherman's ring, that is. A massive crowd gathered in the square. Pope Leo even took a ride in the Popemobile. In today's chapters, Leviticus features a celebration on an even larger scale. For over a million Hebrews gather at the tabernacle door to witness the inauguration of Aaron, Judaism's first high priest. Remember, this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, was the sacred space connecting heaven to earth. Think of it as heaven's threshold. It's where God lived among the people in fellowship with them. It was the training ground where God would teach the people, fresh from slavery, how to order a new world. Israel needed to learn how to draw near to a holy God and how to live in community with one another. God designed the tabernacle to be an incubator for a new society. And any training ground has to have trainers. So from the tribe of Levi, God appointed priests to lead in worship and to instruct Israel on its practices and rituals. You could say the priests had Levi genes. You could say that. And Leviticus was their priestly tech manual. But Leviticus was more. For according to the New Testament book of Hebrews, the tabernacle, its sacrifices and rituals and all of its details are a lens through which we can view the work of Jesus. Through Leviticus, we see Jesus and his ways more clearly. Jesus is now our sacrifice, our priest, our cleansing, even our holy day. Now recall from last week, Leviticus 1 through 7 discussed the five sacrifices that the nation could offer to God. The burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. We went over these last week. But someone had to offer these sacrifices, which is what brings us to chapter 8, the dedication of Aaron and sons, the first of these Levitical priests. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now a ceremony is being planned. Priests will be presented to the nation. But before a presentation, there is always preparation. And chapter 8 describes seven steps in the dedication of these priests. Now remember, we too need similar preparation. The New Testament says that God wants all of his people now to be priests. Everyone in Christ should be a representative of God to a world lost without him. And so these seven preparations apply to us as well as to Israel. Verse 6, preparation A is to be washed. These new priests were washed with water, and we too need to be washed with the water of God's word. Whenever we study God's word, our perspective gets challenged, our minds get renewed. Yes, we too need to be washed with the water of the scripture. Well, verses 7 through 9 are preparation B, be dressed. You'll notice Aaron and sons were outfitted in their priestly uniforms. We studied the priestly garments back in Exodus chapter 28. We won't go over them again here. But believers in Jesus should also be dressed accordingly. We need to put on Christ. We need his identity and his attitudes if we're going to walk in his ways. Notice, though, in verse 8, an interesting detail. Moses says, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. Now, these words literally mean lights and perfections. What they were, we're not sure. But by using these two items, the priest could discern God's will. Some commentators think that they were stones that may have acted like prisms that would shine a light that literally guided the people, perhaps illuminating the lettering on the breastplate and communicating even a written message. Here's a thought for us. Today, God spells out what we need to know in the Bible. His word and his spirit are sufficient. His spirit guides us through his word. Thus, God speaks to us by the using and the thumbing through the pages of scripture. Well, verses 10 through 12 is preparation C, be anointed. The tabernacle and the high priest were anointed with oil. And as God's representatives, we too need to be anointed and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We need God's joy and love and peace and patience, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 13, preparation D, be a team. You'll notice Aaron and his sons now. His sons are also dressed up as priests. They're going to help. Their help will be needed. And none of us can do it alone either, can we? We too need brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the church. Then verses 14 through 28, preparation E, be dedicated. Moses again offers the sacrifices as the Lord prescribed back in chapters 1 through 7. A sweet aroma to the Lord went up before God. But notice in verses 23 and 24, Moses does something truly wonderful in dedicating Aaron and his sons. Moses put some of the blood from these sacrifices on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toe of their right foot. Now, how interesting is that? You see, they say 9 out of every 10 people are right-handed. So Moses addresses their lead side, their initiative side, and he dedicates them to God. He puts blood on their ear. Why? So they'll listen to only God's word. He puts blood on their thumb, so they'll do only God's will. And he puts blood on their big toe, so they'll walk only in God's ways. May we also dedicate our ears to God and our hands to serve God, and our feet to follow God. And then verses 29 through 32, preparation F, be hungry. Moses serves the priests their portion of the sacrifice. You remember, Aaron and his sons were to eat part of the peace offering. They were to eat at the altar. And likewise, we need to eat at God's altar. See, you can't feed others until you first fed yourself. Ministry begins by bringing our appetites to God and letting him satisfy our spiritual hunger. Then verses 33 through 36, preparation G, be patient. They're to wait now 7 days at the tabernacle door. And you know, you and I, we learn quickly in serving God that waiting on God is always a prerequisite. You see, between the giving of a promise and the getting of that promise, there's always a wait. So, if you want to be effective for God, then take seriously the proper preparations. Preparation A, be washed. Preparation B, be dressed in Christ. Preparation C, be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Preparation D, be a team. E, be dedicated. F, be hungry. G, be patient. You do that and you won't need preparation H. Life becomes a pain in the rear when you don't make the proper preparations. In chapter 9, the priests begin their ministry. Aaron, the high priest, is told to offer sacrifices on behalf of the nation. Verses 5 and 6 tell us. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do. And the glory of the Lord is going to appear to you. Guys, get ready. God is coming." But first, Aaron performs the sacrifices, verse 9. And he dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and poured the blood at the base of the altar. You know, a bull holds about 3 gallons of blood. Imagine the volume of blood from all 5 of these sacrifices. And not only that one day, but every day now from that day for the next 1,500 years. Truly, the tabernacle's bronze altar was definitely stained with blood. Of course, this was the tabernacle's inauguration day. This is the grand opening. And it was fitting that all five sacrifices be offered. Finally, look at what happens now in chapter 9, verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Wow. God comes to the barbecue. That's pretty good Memorial Day barbecue. His glory appears, and fire falls from heaven to consume the sacrifices. What a first day on the job for Aaron. Israel is astonished. The people of God fall on their faces before him. You know, it's interesting. 3 times in the Bible, a new holy space, a new house of worship gets dedicated. And each time the sacrifice is consumed with fire from heaven. It happens here. And then it will happen again in 2 Chronicles 7 when Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem and he dedicates that temple. When he does, the glory of the Lord again fills the temple. Fire falls from heaven and the people fall on their faces before the Lord as the sacrifices are consumed. And then it happens one more time when the New Testament temple is dedicated. For in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel. People get saved. The church gets birthed. And guess what happens? Tongues of fire appear over the heads of the living sacrifices, the followers of Jesus. A new temple opens. How exciting. Now, I've got a question for you. Have you ever been burned? You ever been burned? I've also got a list. Here are the top 10 ways to get burned. Number 10, invest your retirement fund in penny stocks. You're going to get burned. Number 9, backtalk your mother-in-law at your wedding rehearsal. Don't do that. You'll get burned. Number 8, bet the house on the Falcons winning a Super Bowl. Number 7, ignore the expiration date on the milk in the refrigerator. Gonna get burned. Number 6, be truthful when your wife asks if she looks fat in her new dress. Don't be truthful then. You'll get burned. Okay, those were the funny ones. These next 5, not so much. 5, marry an unbeliever. Get burned. 4, live a sexually promiscuous life. Number 3, give your kids everything but your time. That'll come back to haunt you. Number 2, ignore your Bible. You'll get burned. And number 1, trust in people rather than trust in God. Well, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, later on Inauguration Day, this is the same day now. I mean, the tabernacle hasn't even been broke in yet. 2 of the priests, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they get burned, literally. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Of course, their dad was grieved and upset over this, over their deaths. This is the first day. And Aaron is about to launch a complaint when Moses says to him in verse 3, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" If you're going to be a priest, if you're going to come before the Lord and represent your people before the Lord, then you need to be holy. You need to be set apart to Him. You need to be serious about what you're doing. In short, Moses is saying, God is just in His punishment, Aaron. And at the end of verse 3, it reads, "So Aaron held his peace." He must have got the message. Now realize, this was the same fire that just a few verses earlier consumed the sacrifices and had caused the people to worship. Now that fire consumes two of Aaron's sons. In verses 4 through 7, Moses has to send two cousins into the tabernacle to carry out the dead bodies. Moses warns the two remaining sons of Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar, to avoid grieving for their brothers publicly, for they don't want to misrepresent God and die themselves. They need to affirm that God was righteous in His punishment. We need to know, God is like the sun. You know, you couldn't survive without the sun. The sun is the author and source of all life. But if we're nonchalant out in the sun, and we don't take the sun seriously and its power seriously, guess what? We'll get burned. We need the sun, but we also need to be protected from the sun. And the same is true with God. God is good. He's life and light and love. Without God, there would be nothing but death and darkness and despair. But if you're going to live in proximity to God, if you're going to fellowship with Him, atonement is required. Remember what that word means, kafar. It means a covering. Some sunblock. A sacrifice is needed. You and I need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is the eternal sun tan lotion. In Christ, we get tanned and transformed, not burned or consumed. See, Nadab and Abihu, they disrespected God and they became crispy critters. This is why priests are sometimes called friars. Just threw that one in. Moses tells us the boys got burned because they offered profane or strange fire. Now, exactly what this was, we're not sure. Some folks believe they entered the Holy of Holies, the area in the tabernacle that was off limits to everyone but the high priest. Others believe they got the fire for their censers or torches from a source other than the bronze altar. It could have been a matter of timing, maybe the right act done at the wrong time, or a matter of motive, perhaps the right act but done out of jealous motives or self-glory. Imagine these sons thinking, Nadab and Abihu, "Oh man, if we cause fire to fall from heaven, we'll never get picked on at school again. Think of the chicks we'll get if we can do this. We'll charge admission." People love fireworks. But there's another theory. Verse 9. He goes on and he says, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die." It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Now notice, immediately following this incident, we have an everlasting prohibition against the priests, the men of God, drinking alcohol as they go into the tabernacle to worship God. And that's why some people assume that Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they entered into God's presence. And that's why the fire went out from the Lord and consumed them. Alcohol clouds your judgment, muddies your perspective. It's hard to differentiate between clean and unclean when you're under the influence of alcohol. Thus, a pastor or an elder has no business drinking while teaching or counseling or guiding God's people. Imagine calling a pastor for counsel and he's slurring his words, he's confusing his thoughts. It'd be awful. And that's why God made this a prohibition, a statute forever. I'd say that applies to the church too. And this is why we at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain have made it a policy for our leaders. Now, in fairness to Nadab and Abihu, they had just witnessed an awesome display of God's glory. Moses and Aaron go into the Lord and fire falls from heaven. That was pretty exciting. Even if they weren't drunk, I'm sure they were giddy. Talk about exhilaration. They want in on the action, and so they rush in before the Lord in an unsanctioned manner. Be careful. Sometimes we can get so caught up in the emotion of a moment that we don't think. You see, God can be worshiped in ways that displease Him. This happens sometimes in charismatic circles. Well-meaning people get whipped up into a frenzy and then they approach God in self-serving ways that don't please the Lord. It's once again profane fire. See, you can be fired up for God in the wrong way. Just ask Nadab and Abihu. To enter God's presence is always a privilege. Please don't take it for granted. As Henrietta Mears once said to her students, learn to walk softly in the divine presence. Chapter 10 closes with a strange episode. Moses, you see, rebukes Aaron because he and his two remaining sons don't eat their portion of the offering. And in essence, Aaron replies, "Moses, give me a break, man. I lost my two sons today. Don't expect me to have an appetite." And Moses must have empathized with his brother, for in verse 20 we're told, "So when Moses heard that, he was content." But this issue of what the priest eat from the altar leads into chapter 11 and the formation of God's dietary plan for the nation Israel. Verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among the animals that are on the earth. Clean animals will be permissible, unclean will be prohibited.'" And how do you differentiate between clean and unclean animals? Well, the chapter explains. Animals with the split hoof and who chew their own cud are clean or edible, such as cows and goats and sheep. All other animals are unclean and off limits. Thus, camels are unclean because they have a singular hoof. A camel's feet are like potholder pads. The same goes for rock badgers, the little furry chipmunk-like critters you see all over Israel's Golan Heights. They're also called conies. They have spongy and padded feet, almost like suction cups that let them attach themselves to steep cliffs, but this makes them unclean. Pigs, on the other hand, have split hooves, but they're unclean because they don't chew their cud. And this is why I'm glad I was not born an Orthodox Jew. Because the kosher laws would prohibit me from eating pig, pork. And I love bacon and sausage and pork barbecue. I'm happy to be a pig-eating Gentile saved by God's grace. And then note chapter 11, verse 6, an interesting verse. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare. So, find a hare in your food and it's unclean. Okay. Of course, aquatic animals have a different criteria. Clean animals are those with fins and scales, which eliminates shellfish. Another reason I'm glad I'm not an Orthodox Jew. That means shrimps and crab and lobster off limits. This would mean no to the shrimp lovers' feast at Red Lobster. How can you live? Verses 13 to 19 list unclean birds. Sorry, but if you had a taste for bat or stork or owl, these foods would be off limits. Notice verse 14 now. Falcons are unclean birds. No kidding. Even God calls the falcons dirty birds. Verse 16, as if it can't get worse, the hawk is also unclean. Thus, the falcons and the hawks are hopeless. They're called an abomination among the birds. Eagles are also unclean, but I don't know about that. As are the flying insects that creep on all fours. They're unclean. Verse 41 tells us, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. Insects are a huge source of communicable disease, and thus they were rendered unclean and off limits. But if the insect has jointed legs that allow it to leap, you can eat it. So you could eat locusts, you could eat nice, yummy crickets, grasshoppers, yum, yum, yum. You can eat the hoppers, but not the creepers. Oh, you remember John the Baptist came eating what? Locusts and honey. Locusts were kosher. But why all the differentiation between clean and unclean? Remember God's promise to Israel back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. God said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. You see, God's dietary laws were his fulfillment of this promise. God eliminated from the Hebrew diet meats that were prone to carry parasites and disease. And remember, this was before the days of refrigeration and meat processing. So this eliminated meats that today would be healthy, but in ancient times would have spoiled easily. Thus, keeping kosher, a Hebrew term which means fit or proper, in essence, clean meats, protected God's people from the type of diseases that plagued the Gentiles. It's interesting, during the Middle Ages, when the bubonic plague swept across Europe, Jews were the only people group unaffected. This is why they were accused of poisoning the water supply. Their diet and hygiene made them immune from the disease. Today, Israel has one of the longest average lifespans of any nation on earth, largely due to its kosher laws. And yet I think God also instituted this notion of clean and unclean, not just for health, but for spiritual reasons. You see, man is by nature a consumer, physically and spiritually. We feed our bodies and our souls. And just as food was deemed clean and unclean, likewise the movies, the music, the books, The video games that feed your soul are either clean or unclean. The old computer adage is true. Garbage in, garbage out. You take in trash and you'll end up trash. This is why the health food advocates say you are what you eat. And this concept applies not only physically but spiritually. Moses taught that if you ate or touched anything unclean, it made you unclean and thus unfit for the worship and service of God. Consume unclean ideas. Allow yourself to be shaped by unclean influences, and you'll be unfit for God's use. See, God wants His people to view all of life through the grid of clean and unclean. He wants you to be differentiating between holy and unholy. Some things are good for us, physically and spiritually. Some things are bad for us. Notice verse 29. Among the unclean things, I think this is interesting, notice, is the mouse. Among the unclean things is the mouse. And I'd like to add, not just the animal, but that little gadget that scurries across your computer screen. It's also called a mouse, isn't it? And like the unclean animal, it too carries disease. Pornography is a modern day plague. It kills. It kills your mind and your soul. It can kill your marriage. I'm just saying, recognize what's clean and unclean and stay away from the unclean. Don't be like the guy who complained there was too much sex and violence on his DVR. Guess who put it there? No, you can take control over what you take in. To be useful and effective for God, reserve your mind and soul for His input and His influence. The key verse here is chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Guys, stay away from the creeps. Now again, Leviticus is a reordering of a new society for the slaves who had exited Egypt. God is aligning His people's perspective with His. They need to live discriminately. Things are clean or unclean. Things are holy or unholy. We need to live the same way. And all of life is not as God intended. This is also something we need to realize. Our fallen state is seen in a number of ways. In our diet, but also in childbirth, in skin diseases, in fungus, in bodily emissions. These are all ways in which life is not how God intended. These become the conditions now for chapters 11 through 14. This is the focus on these upcoming chapters. Chapter 12, in fact, establishes rituals for a woman after she gives birth. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. Now, a woman's customary impurity was her time of the month, her menstrual flow, during which she was considered not morally unclean or sinful, no, but ceremonially unclean. And it's important that we understand the difference between moral uncleanness and ceremonial uncleanness. Moral verdicts of clean or unclean were based on the good or evil intrinsic to the act. But ceremonial verdicts were based on symbolism and typology. For example, nothing is immoral or sinful about a woman's menstrual flow. But when the Hebrews thought of human reproduction and all that went with it, God wanted them to recall that sin had poisoned the fountain of life, that we're all born into sin. You remember David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Sin taints the very springs of life. And to remind us of that, to condition us to that truth, God attaches a ceremonial uncleanness to reproductive acts and fluids. Thus, following the birth of a son, a woman was unclean 7 days. She had brought a little sinner into the world, and as a result, she was considered unclean. Follow me? Didn't make her immoral. It just made her ceremonially unclean. God was teaching a lesson. Verse 3. "Now on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." She's to be quarantined for 7 days. And then on the 8th day, she was to bring the child and have this little boy circumcised. And why did God wait until the 8th day to have male babies circumcised? Well, scientists now know that the blood of a newborn doesn't coagulate until the 8th day of life. Isn't that interesting? A baby boy could possibly bleed to death if he was circumcised on the 4th day or the 5th day. God knew this long before science. Of course, circumcision was also symbolic, ceremonial. God's covenant passed down from son to son to son. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant, and it was to be carried out on the 8th day. Jesus also rose from the dead, by the way, on the first day of the week, which would have been the 8th day. Now, after the circumcision, the woman remained impure for 33 days. All in all, she was ceremonially unclean for 40 days, which should trigger a thought. 40 is the biblical judgment number for judgment. Again, this is not an individual judgment, but childbirth was a reminder that all of us are born in sin and born under God's judgment. And notice, if the woman gave birth to a girl, her period of uncleanness was twice as long, 66 days. I'm not sure why. This could be a warning to parents that a daughter will cost twice as much money to raise as a son. I'm telling you, I paid far more for my daughter's 50 cheerleading outfits than I did for my son's one baseball jersey. I can tell you that right now. Seriously, double time for the daughter may be in anticipation of her own childbearing later in life. For when the daughter becomes a mom, she'll also birth a little sinner, won't she? Double trouble. Now, the rest of chapter 12 says when her purification is over, she's to go to the priest and offer a sacrifice. And if she can't afford a lamb, 2 turtle doves or pigeons will do. See, everyone could afford doves, even Joseph and Mary. For this was the purification sacrifice they brought to the temple in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was circumcised. Now, chapters 13 and 14 deal with the dreaded flesh-eating disease called leprosy, the scourge of the ancient world. Middle East missionary William Thompson once reported an encounter he had with a few lepers. He says, "As I approached Jerusalem, I was startled by the sudden sight of beggars without eyes, without nose, without hair, without everything. They held out their handless arms. Unearthly sounds gurgled through throats without palates. In a word, I was horrified." When Kathy went to Nepal, she worked in a leper colony among people, current people who still suffer from leprosy. There were 2 types of leprosy. Tuberculoid leprosy was benign. It lasted a few years and then it disappeared. But lepromatous was malignant and highly contagious, and apart from an act of God, there was no known cure. Both diseases begin with a white or red patch on the skin. The sore becomes ulcerated and begins to spread. Soft tissues as a result deteriorate. Appendages are literally eaten away. Leprosy numbs your nerve endings so that lepers can accidentally stick a hand in the fire and not realize their hand has been burned because the nerves aren't firing. Today, when a leper begins treatment, he's given a cat to take home. For the cat shoos away the mice that nibble on the leper's feet at night while he tries to sleep. And he's unaware of it. He can't feel it. Lepers are called the walking dead. Today, leprosy is known by the name Hansen's disease, named after the Norwegian doctor who discovered the bacteria that causes it. Doctors can now treat it medicinally. But in ancient times, this was highly contagious. This meant that lepers were required to isolate themselves from the camp. Thus, they would lose family and businesses and friends. It was a devastating disease. Now, look at chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Now, the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. And he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And imagine the psychological toll that took on an individual. What an incredible mental stress. In his mind, he had to swap the word hello for the word unclean. What if you had to do that in your vocabulary? Rather than be excited in greeting someone, a friend, rather than being excited, giving an excited hello, you had to say, "Unclean, unclean." You had to ward them off rather than invite them in. And then you had to watch the person flee to the other side of the street, your former friend, perhaps, flee to the other side of the street. And this is why the diagnosis of leprosy was so strategic. For he or she came to the priest, and chapter 13 lays out all of the diagnostic procedures for the various appearances of this horrific disease. According to verse 4, sometimes the priest would give it 7 days to see if the sore worsened before calling it leprosy. Another aspect of leprosy that should be mentioned is its similarities to sin. Again, symbolically, this unclean is a symbolic designation. Leprosy is to the outer man what sin is to the inner man. It's loathsome and ugly. It begins imperceptibly. It's progressive. It creates a callousness and an insensitivity. It stifles fellowship with others. It spreads to others. It's curable only by a miracle from God. And its healing is pronounced by the high priest. And in sin's case, our high priest is Jesus Christ. While Jesus was on earth, he often healed the lepers. It demonstrated his power over both the disease and the sin that has brought all diseases into the world. Interestingly, whenever Jesus healed a leper, he also touched him. He could have just spoken the word, but Jesus always touched that person that nobody else wanted to touch. Matthew 8, verse 3 tells us, Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. It's interesting, before Jesus healed the leper physically, he healed him emotionally. And our Lord Jesus still touches the untouchable. Today, though, you and I are his hands. Verses 47 through 49 tell us what to do if leprosy gets into a garment. In ancient Israel, there was an active fungus that bred in cloth. So when the fungus was found in a garment, either the contaminated portion was torn out of the garment, or it was washed out, or the clothes were taken out and burned. But the fungus wasn't allowed to linger in the garment. It could produce the disease. And let me say a word here to fathers. For dad, You and I are the priest in our family. And it's our job to examine our kids' garments for spiritual fungus, lewd shirts and tight skirts, low-cut pants and obscene t-shirts need to be purged from your kids' wardrobe. Beware immodest clothes are a sign of spiritual fungus. Unless you address their dress, the fungus might just lead to leprosy. Which all reminds me, what did the one amoeba say to the other amoeba? Wow, you're a fungi. You can go ahead and laugh. That's okay. You have permission. Leviticus 14 is a fascinating chapter. It lays out the purification ritual performed when the leper was healed. First, he was inspected by the priest. And if truly healed, he was pronounced clean and then readmitted to the society. And then a sacrifice was offered involving five ingredients. Two birds, a few pieces of cedar, a strand of scarlet thread, and a branch from a hyssop plant. One bird was killed over the running water and its blood sprinkled on the living bird. The running water spoke of the Holy Spirit flowing and spreading the merits of the sacrifice of Christ to a lost world. The living bird was let loose in an open field, speaking of Jesus' resurrection. It all spoke of Jesus. And this is why in Luke 17, when Jesus healed the leper, the 10 lepers, remember, and the one who returned to say thanks, Jesus told the man that he had healed of leprosy to go to the priest and be pronounced clean. Why? Because Jesus wanted the man to see this imagery, the imagery of this beautiful ritual. You read about it in chapter 14. Then in Leviticus 14, verse 33, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession. Now remember, at the time, the Israelites were living in tents. But when they enter Canaan, they're going to build houses. And all homeowners know that there will be issues, mold, mildew, fungus, wood rot, carpet stains, etc., etc., etc. Some translations render the phrase leprous plague here in verse 33 as spreading mildew. What exactly Moses had in mind, we're not sure, but he was concerned that an active fungus would spread in the house to the house's occupants. And the rest of the chapter describes the procedures to follow to rid the house of the fungus. Leviticus 15. Another great chapter, it deals with bodily discharges. Boils, scabs, saliva, infected ears, runny noses, irritated eyes, oozing sores, pus-secreting wounds, terrible diarrhea. You know, diarrhea is hereditary, runs in your genes. I shouldn't have done. It's not in my notes. Verse 16 even mentions an emission of semen. In verse 11, precautions against infected discharges are to rinse your hands. This is how you protect against these discharges. You rinse your hands, you wash your clothes, and then you quarantine until evening. Sounds a lot like the recent COVID precautions, doesn't it? Yeah. And when a man was declared clean, a sacrifice was offered to readmit him into the camp, similar to the negative test you needed to get back to work. Remember that? These measures still guard against a pandemic. Now, the existence of germs and bacteria were unknown to these Hebrews. They were unknown, in fact, prior to the 1800s. You know, doctors back in the 1800s, they had no idea how diseases were transmitted. It was not uncommon for a doctor to go from patient to patient, never washing his hands. Surgeons, in fact, thought the bloodier the better. I mean, they would walk into rooms wearing blood-splattered gowns to impress their customers. Look at my hard work. The hospital's own practices pose the greatest threat to a patient's health. Today, though we understand how disease spreads and we emphasize sanitation and sterilization, yet it's still amazing how dumb we can be. Before the epidemic, the American Society for Microbiology did a study on the hand-washing habits of Americans. You would hope it improved after the pandemic. But beforehand, they observed 6,333 people in restrooms in five United States cities. They even attended a Braves game, by the way. And they found only 64% of the restroom patrons really washed their hands after going to the toilet. Moral of that story, be careful who you high-five after a home run. COVID and Leviticus teach us that simple hand washing is the best way to stop the spread of infection. One other point. Notice chapter 15, verse 18. When a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now here is a healthy, normal, even sacred sexual encounter between a husband and his wife. And yet the couple is considered unclean until evening. What's with that? Again, don't confuse ceremonial uncleanness with moral uncleanness. There is nothing morally wrong with a husband and a wife enjoying sex. Hebrews 13, verse 4 tells us the marriage bed is undefiled. But ceremonially or symbolically, the act caused a temporary uncleanness. Ceremonial verdicts were based on symbolism. Nothing is immoral about marital sex, but when the Hebrews thought of human reproduction, God wanted them to remember that sin has poisoned the fountain of life, that people are born in sin. An original sin was passed down to all men and is passed down today. Thus, ceremonially, the couple was considered unclean for at least the rest of the day. God was conditioning his people to think in spiritual terms. One more thought. Since sex made a person unclean and unfit for worship, this separated sex and worship in the minds of the Hebrews, which was needed where they were going, which was Canaan, an idolatrous land. We don't read much into that, but in the pagan worship of these ancient fertility gods, sex with temple prostitutes was a religious rite. God wanted none of that thinking in his people's worship. Thus, he separated the act of sex and the privilege to worship. Now, let me close with Leviticus 15, verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Remember that woman in Capernaum who for 12 years, not 7 days, but for 12 years had suffered from chronic bleeding. The law considered her unclean. In fact, she had been abandoned by friends, by her family. Even worship of God had been off limits to her. Leviticus 15, verse 31 says she would have defiled the tabernacle had she entered. So she couldn't go into the tabernacle. She couldn't go into her synagogue. But in Matthew 9, verse 20, we're told, suddenly, that woman, came from behind and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Jesus healed the woman that the law had rejected. This woman, though, had faith in the power and in the virtue of Jesus. She had enough faith to reach out and touch him. I hope we have that same faith. Will you reach out and touch Jesus today? He loves you. He wants to work in your life.